Please be seated. I don't know whether you can still do this today on the newer cars, but it used to be that you could reach under the hood and you could disconnect the speedometer cable, and then you could drive around without racking up miles on your odometer. And you could artificially preserve the value of your car, racking up miles and miles, but keeping it the same. Several of my friends and relations back in Florida used to do this, I recall. And I remember as a kid sitting in the back of a sedan, flying down the highway, 70 miles an hour, with the speedometer pegged at zero and the odometer frozen in time. And just thinking, wondering to myself in the back seat, thinking about that poor sucker who was going to buy this used car someday, thinking he was getting such a good deal on a used car with low mileage. So if you're shopping for used cars in Central Florida on Craigslist, consider yourself fairly warned. It's amazing, isn't it, the lengths that we will go to make a few extra bucks. The degree to which we will practice deception to make a little bit of extra money regardless of the consequences. And to a great degree, the resignation that we all feel about this, the resignation we have to fraud as a culture in general, if you think about it, perhaps even our celebration of it on occasions where it's sort of clever, like my friends and relations back home. It's just a fact of life, isn't it? In the marketplace, especially on Craigslist, I think, but everywhere in the marketplace, we fully expect that people are trying to rip us off. And that's why so many of us would rather shop retail, isn't it? Because we are willing to pay more for a new item, knowing that we're going to not be ripped off. We're going to avoid the stress and aggravation of buying used. But sadly, it feels like even big retail is trying to rip us off, just as much as if we're buying secondhand. You may have heard the news this week, $14.7 billion settlement that Volkswagen reached on Monday with U.S. authorities and car owners after selling cars with software that was designed to lie, designed to deceive, to cheat on emissions tests. And surely a big corporation like Volkswagen wouldn't try to deceive us, would they? You bet they would. You bet they would. There are 11 million automobiles out there today that are proof that big retail is trying to deceive us. 11 million cars. So is there any safe haven? Any place of safety and security away from the world of deception? Any retreat from phonies and frauds? Of course, it has to be the church. It has to be the church. And even though we're well aware of high-profile phonies and frauds from the TV huckster televangelists to the sticky-fingered treasurers that sometimes make it in the newspapers, the church remains a place, a community in which deception isn't expected, in which fraud is still a scandal, and church scandals are still big news, even to this day. And it's because we expect the church to be something different, and God demands the church to be something different. So as we continue tonight in our summer series in the book of Acts, we're going to be considering the story of Ananias and Sapphira that you just heard. And it's the first scandal in church history. And it's when God acted decisively to root out corruption in the early church. And what we're going to hear is God's calling for us as a church to be a church that seeks repentance rather than pride, that seeks integrity rather than deception, and generosity rather than greed. So before we dive in, let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for the easy parts and for the hard, and especially tonight's passage, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand it. It's a frightening passage, a disturbing passage, and we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and fill us that we might experience you through your word, that you might speak to us, that not one of us would leave here unchanged because we've all met with you and heard from you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So in the church Bibles, it's Acts 5 on page 781. In other Bibles, it's just Acts 5, and I don't know where it is, but I encourage you to turn to Acts 5 and follow along in this study of this passage. And the book of Acts is Luke's second volume in a two-volume series following the Gospel of Luke, continuing the story of Jesus after his resurrection, particularly the acts of Jesus through his apostles in the early church. And by the time we get to tonight's passage in Acts 5, the early church was a couple of months old, and they were experiencing explosive numerical growth, unbelievable numerical growth. Peter and John had miraculously healed a lame man who, for as long as anybody could remember, sat outside the temple, lay outside the temple, begging for alms. When the apostles healed him in Jesus' name, and the man started walking and leaping and praising God, it was a tipping point in public opinion about Christianity, a tipping point about the church and about Jesus. People began to realize that what they saw among Jesus' followers was the very power and authority that they had always hoped to find in the Jerusalem temple, but had never found there. The temple was supposed to be one of those thin places. In fact, it was supposed to be the quintessential thin place in all the world, a portal between heaven and earth where anyone and everyone could be taught by God and healed by God and forgiven by God and redeemed by God. But instead, it was corrupt. It was corrupt as Volkswagen is corrupt. It was as corrupt as Kenya's police department is corrupt. It was corrupt through and through. It was broken. It didn't work. So corrupt that Jesus had condemned it and closed it and said that he would raise up a new temple when he rose from the dead. And so in a few short weeks, the early church had grown from the handful of Jesus' disciples to 5,000 households. 5,000 households, quite possibly the majority of people living in Jerusalem at the time. And the tipping point in public opinion seems to be that all the things that you were supposed to find in the temple, in the corrupt old temple, were actually now being found among Jesus' followers. They were being found amongst the early Christians, where anyone and everyone could be taught by God and healed by God and forgiven by God and redeemed by God. This was all happening in the early church. The things that the temple was supposed to do were happening among them. And this man who had been resurrected from being lame all of his life to now walking and leaping and praising God was evidence that the temple was now at work amongst the people of God. The old temple was corrupt, but the new church was holy and pure. So now as we continue Luke's narrative in Acts chapter 5, we come to the first of a series of counterattacks by Satan on something that was going so well, that was going so strong and succeeding in every way. And just as Satan inserted himself into creation, into the Garden of Eden, to undermine what God was beginning there with Adam and Eve, he also got straight to work trying to undermine God's new creation with the birth of the early church, attacking the church in its infancy. And it should come as no surprise that his first counterattack against the church was an attempt to corrupt the early church in the same way that the temple had been corrupted. Satan may be wily, but he's not imaginative. He does the same things over and over and over again because we fall for them over and over again. If it worked before, he'll try it again. So the same old corruption that was Satan's aim in the temple was now Satan's aim in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Last Sunday, Sean did a terrific job of highlighting the amazing generosity of the early church and calling us to the same high standard in the passage that began our reading tonight, Acts 4, 32 to 37. You can look at that on the same page. In that passage, Luke said, chapter 4, verse 34, look at it, that there wasn't a single needy person within the 5,000 households of the early church because property owners sold their possessions and gave the proceeds to the church. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles used the proceeds to take care of members who were in need. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? The generous giving of early Christians without any sort of compulsion, without a kind of thermometer poster up front saying this is our giving total so far, without pastors leaning on the pulpit and crying about how much they need, without tote bags as gifts for your $100 gifts and all these sorts of things. There was no kind of manipulation whatsoever. It was just people who were moved to give by the Holy Spirit. Sounds very, very powerful. And in last week's passage, Luke highlights one person in particular amongst all of those who were being generous. Barnabas was his nickname. He'll become a much more important person later on in the story. But as we'll see in a minute, Barnabas was also relevant to tonight's lesson. So let's take a look at what Luke said about him in verses 36 and 37 of chapter 4. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Okay, in this and in many other ways, as we'll see, Barnabas is a great example to us. But in this case, through his self-sacrificial generosity, he became an encouragement, so much an encouragement that he got a nickname for it. Son of encouragement. We need more people like this in the church today. Now, as we come to Acts 5, we learn that Ananias and Sapphira, a married couple who were part of the early church, wanted to do what Barnabas had done, or at least they wanted to appear as if they were doing what Barnabas had done. They wanted to get a reputation for doing what Barnabas did. And the wording Luke used to begin this story in Acts 5, verse 1, is identical to what we just read in Acts 4. In 5:1, they also sold a piece of property. And in verse 2, they also laid it at the apostles' feet, just like Barnabas, but not before they had kept back for themselves part of the proceeds. They brought only a part of it, Luke says, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, while evidently claiming that they were giving the whole amount to the church. So Peter then confronted them individually and called them to account for sin individually, first Ananias, then Sapphira. Now, what exactly was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Some people through the centuries have suggested, have argued, that the Old Testament was ruled by a kind of private property law, but in the New Testament there was a sort of communal property. No one held private property. They argue this from what we just read in Acts 4 and other places in the New Testament. But there's absolutely zero evidence in the New Testament of any bias against private property ownership. And Peter's questioning of Ananias, starting in verse 4, makes it clear that generous giving was something that they were to do from their hearts. It wasn't some kind of mandate, some kind of law. It wasn't compulsive. Nor was property ownership somehow unspiritual or wrong. Peter asked, verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? In other words, he didn't have to sell his property. And Peter went on to ask, verse 4, after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? In other words, he didn't have to give all of it or even any of it to the church. He could have done with it as he pleased. It was entirely up to him. So what then was Ananias and Sapphira's sin? Was it greed? Well, they may have been motivated by greed, but that's not what Peter spotlighted when he confronted them. It was deception. Look at verse 3 very carefully. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Now, it's clear from the context in Acts and Luke that Peter was choosing his words very carefully when he asked this question. 9 different times in Luke and Acts, Luke uses this expression. He speaks of believers being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so far in the story in Acts, as we've been reading along, we've encountered it 3 times. On Pentecost, all the believers were filled with the Spirit. Then before the Jerusalem Council, when Peter had to give a defense, Peter was filled with the Spirit. And then again, all the believers were filled with the Spirit following their prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. And every time Luke uses this language, he's showing that the power and the authority that used to be at the temple has now come into the early church. Because the temple used to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That was the place where you used to go to look for the filling of the Holy Spirit. But God had moved house. God had moved into the early church. The early church was now his mobile home. And as people gave their lives to Jesus, They became holy containers filled with God's Holy Spirit. So as Peter confronted Ananias and Sapphira, he was distinguishing between this wonderful experience that all the believers were having. They were sharing in this as holy vessels carrying the Holy Spirit, with that of Ananias and Sapphira, as those whose hearts had not been filled with the Holy Spirit, but were filled rather with deception. And it wasn't hyperbole for Peter to declare that it was Satan who had filled their hearts with this lie, because the scriptures consistently teach us that Satan is the author of deception. He lied in the garden when he tempted Eve. He lied in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus. And that's why before Jesus was crucified, Jesus called Satan the father of lies. Meanwhile, God is always true, and Jesus speaks of him as such. God never lies. Jesus said in John 17, God's word is truth. And that's why Jesus uses God's word to fight the devil in the wilderness, always using it faithfully to combat Satan's lies. So Ananias and Sapphira's sin was deception, and it was satanic deception, because all deception is satanic. Satan was determined to counterattack the church, and Ananias and Sapphira were his willing accomplices. Instead of being temples of God filled with the Holy Spirit, they became satanic ambassadors, hypocrites, filled with deception on the inside while appearing to be generous benefactors on the outside. And what mattered to them was not God's opinion of them, but keeping up appearances. So in order to make themselves look good, they lied to the early church. But in so doing, they were also lying to God, perhaps unwittingly so, but they were lying to God. And that's why Peter identified God as the plaintiff in the case in verse 4, saying, "You have not lied to man, but to God." God, of course, wasn't fooled by any of it. God isn't impressed with our outward displays of religious knowledge or commitment or practices. If you itemize your deductions on your tax return, God doesn't read it and say, "By Jove, this person is a lot more generous than I ever thought." God is not impressed. God isn't swayed in the least by all that we do to keep up appearances. Why? Because God looks at the heart, right? God looks at the heart. He knows our hearts. He knew the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira as they held back some but said that they were giving all. He knew the heart of the old widow Jesus talks about, who put 2 copper coins into the treasury of the temple, and in so doing, he said, gave all that she had. He knew what she was doing. God knows our hearts as we give. God knows our hearts as those of us who are part of this church give regularly and sacrificially, as we say we will do on our membership covenant, or we don't. God knows our hearts. God cannot be fooled. So when Peter said in verse 4, "You have not lied to man but to God," it must have been a heart-stopping reality check for Ananias, because God knew Ananias' heart. Appearances didn't matter at that point. And Luke tells us in verse 5, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Then a few verses later, the same thing happened when Peter caught Sapphira in the same lie. Verse 10, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. Verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Great fear came upon them all. If you're feeling a bit of that fear, you're in good company. If you're feeling unsettled and disturbed by this passage, you're in good company, because it's been disturbing believers and unbelievers alike for 2,000 years now, ever since this first happened in the early church, when the whole church responded, Luke tells us, with great fear to what had happened. So now that we know the story and the time that remains, I want to talk about why we're afraid and how we should respond. Why does this story disturb us so much? Maybe because it raises questions about God's character. Many of us have been led to believe that just as Humanity is evolving. We're learning new skills. We're developing new tools. Technology is moving forward and so on. Also, God is evolving. God has been evolving since the wrathful, righteous, decisively acting God of the Old Testament, who rained down plagues upon his enemies, to the jolly old Santa Claus God of the New Testament, who forgives everybody no matter what, gives them lots of second chances, and tells everybody to love one another. I mean, this evolutionary view of God is not at all what the Bible teaches. It's the fruit, actually, of imagining God in our own image in the modern world. The Bible teaches that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's always both just and loving, both righteous and merciful. He's always been that way. He always will be that way. God doesn't change. His character remains the same. From the beginning of time, God in his justice established that the penalty for any and all sin is death. It has always been that way. And because all of us have sinned against the Lord, all of us deserve to die. But God in his mercy sent Jesus into our world to pay the penalty for our sin by dying in our place so that we ourselves might escape God's wrath against sin and have eternal life through him. People often forget that it was in the New Testament, not the Old Testament, that God rained down his wrath upon his own son. And he did it out of love. He did it out of love and out of mercy because he wanted to save us from our sin, from Satan's lies, and from his own wrath. It's ultimately what salvation is all about, being saved from God, saved from his wrath, and being delivered into his fatherly love. Nevertheless, it may still feel a bit like God acted out of character when he took such a quick and decisive action against Ananias and Sapphira, because after all, we hear about a lot of different other instances in the New Testament of sin in the early church, right? Whether it's sexual sin in the church in Corinth, or favoritism of the rich in the book of James, or racism in the book of Galatians and elsewhere, or dissension in the church in Philippi. And from what we can tell, God didn't act immediately to snuff any of that out. God was patient and gracious with all of the people in those cases, wooing them towards forgiveness and reconciliation and holiness. So it's reasonable to ask, in this case, whether God simply lost his temper with Ananias and Sapphira. But that is not true of his character, and it actually goes against what was happening in this case. This was a pivotal moment in the history of the church. In the infancy of the early church, before the church was scattered, while they were still gathered in Jerusalem, before they were sent out to the ends of the earth. And if the DNA of the early church had become corrupt, literally corrupt, then that corrupt DNA would have taken corruption to the ends of the earth as the church began to spread. So God intervened in ways that are reminiscent of different times in the Old Testament when the people of God were on mission, on important mission, and God quickly and decisively intervened to put a stop to something so that the mission would succeed. And in particular, there's a story as the Israelites were moving into the Promised Land, and they were taking possession of it, and God told them not to take possession of Canaanite gods and Canaanite stuff because it would corrupt their worship of him. And one particular man, a man named Achan, disobeyed, and he took possession of Canaanite stuff, and it led to their loss in a battle. And so God intervened in that case, and Achan and his Canaanite stuff was destroyed, and then they redid the battle, and they won. And it's interesting that the words that Luke uses in this passage to describe what Ananias and Sapphira held back from the church, he said that they pilfered it. And it's really the same word to describe what Achan was doing back in the story of Joshua. And I think that there's some connection between these two stories the more that I look at it. I think what's going on in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, what we're to take home from it, is that this is both an essential corrective to keep the early church on the right path and also an important lesson for us and for other future Christians who could be tempted with corruption and dishonesty. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. But he is also, as C.S. Lewis said, not a tame lion. And we shouldn't be surprised when he responds quickly to preserve the mission and the holiness of his church. So now let's talk about some of our response to this story. And given how unsettling it is, we could simply ignore it. We could just push it away and walk away from it, write it off as another old wives' tale, just as superstitious as breaking a mirror or walking underneath a ladder. But hopefully we know better, because Ananias and Sapphira feel too familiar to us to just let this go. They're kindred spirits. We too like to keep up appearances. We too like to look good on the outside. And if they needed to examine their hearts, we need to examine our hearts all the same. If their story shocks us, perhaps it's because we're so much like them and we just don't want to get caught. So as I said at the beginning, I believe that God is calling us in response to this story to become a community of repentance rather than pride, of integrity rather than deception, and of generosity instead of greed. And let's look at each of these very briefly in closing. First, God is calling us to be a community of repentance rather than pride. Hypocrisy is a form of pride, isn't it? Covering of one's internal state in order to keep up appearances. Because of their pride, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, and they lied to God, and it cost them their lives. Instead of pride, we ought to respond with self-examination and with repentance. God doesn't want for us to remain afraid of him. He wants us to come to him and be reconciled. But understand that there's a reason why God hasn't yet acted decisively against our sin, whatever our sin may be. Either it's because we are already covered by the blood of Jesus, who has taken God's wrath in our place, or it's because God is being patient with us. God is waiting for us to repent and come to him through Jesus, his Son. In any case, Jesus is the remedy against sin, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have a greater freedom than anything that we're celebrating this weekend. Freedom from bondage to sin, freedom from Satan's power, freedom from the wrath of God. But we have to let go of our pride. We have to admit our weakness. We have to admit our need of God and come to him. So our first response then ought to be repentance rather than pride, repentance from our own sins and giving all of ourselves to Jesus. Secondly, in addition to repentance, God is calling us to be women and men of integrity rather than deception. Integrity. We have to become the same on the inside as the way we look on the outside, don't we? Satan's the father of lies, but God, who is the truth, is our father, and he invites us as his children to become like him, to become true people like he is true. This means making a serious, lifelong commitment, a decision, hopefully a decision that we all make today, that we are going to speak the truth in love, that we are going to practice what we preach. We're going to cultivate a community of honesty and sincerity. As a church, we need your financial gifts to the church. I make no lie about that. I don't want to hide it, but, and I'll come to it in a moment, but what we need even more is your integrity. We need that so much more. And wouldn't it be great if we were known for our integrity? The degree to which we practice honesty in our relationships with one another is perhaps the clearest sign that our church has become the temple of the Holy Spirit, a church that is filled with the Holy Spirit, the way that we practice honesty and integrity with one another. One of the essential building blocks for cultivating this kind of integrity is Christian relationships, deep friendships that allow us to share our lives with one another, to confess our sins with one another, to be honest. We all need close Christian friends in whom we can confide, reveal our true selves, and we can be encouraged to put sin away and to put on Christ. We probably all have friends who help us to sin more. And we need Christian friends who have that kind of depth of the commitment to Jesus to help us become more like him. There are plenty of people here tonight with whom you could be friends who would help you grow in Christ in that way. If you don't yet know any people like that, people to whom you could confess your sins, Sean and I are always willing to meet with you and to have a service of confession with you, just so long as you agree to become a friend like this to other people in the church as you grow in your faith. But we want to cultivate this kind of a community more and more, a community of honesty and integrity, inside as well as out. So again, God is calling us to be women and men of integrity rather than deception. Now finally, we've got to talk about money. And in addition to repentance and integrity, God is calling us to generosity instead of greed. Although God condemned Ananias and Sapphira for their deception, not for their greed, but their deception, there's nevertheless no doubt that this story is meant to encourage us towards generosity. Lest we be hard on Ananias and Sapphira, we should remember that they did give something to the church, right? They did sell their property and give some of it away. If you don't give generously to the church, but you're also not bragging because you're not lying about what you're giving, well, there's not a lot of room there for feeling smug. As Sean said last week, and again, as this passage makes clear, the church depends upon our generous giving. We are to give not as a way of somehow buying stature within the congregation, not to gain God's favor, but rather out of love for Jesus, who gave all he had for us. Okay, from the days of this passage all the way up until now, the way it's worked is that individual members have given generously to their local church, and the leaders of that local church have used that money to underwrite the ministries of the church. That's the way it's always worked. In our congregation, thankfully, we have lay leaders rather than the clergy who control the money of the church. And this is a wonderful thing. It makes me happy. It makes you happy. We have a great firewall between Sean and me and the treasury of the church. We don't know who gives. We don't know how much anyone gives. And it's a great system. Also, the fact that there are a number of people who are involved in it means that there are great checks and balances that protect against greed and graft. Each year, the members of this church elect from their membership people to serve on a lay governing body called the parish council. A total of 7 people in the parish council. And the parish council gives care and attention to our resources so that your contributions are best used for the mission that we have of loving God and serving our city as a growing community of Jesus' disciples. The parish council is sort of like your free money managers for the sake of Christian charitable work in the city. And they, every year, puts together a budget and brings that budget to you in September, and then you as the members get to vote not only on the budget, but you also get to vote on who serves on parish council. If you don't like the way that the budget is going, if you don't like the way that the parish council is leading, talk to them. If you really don't like it, vote against the budget or vote different people onto the parish council. It's in your control. But what you shouldn't do is give less, because then the whole system starts to break down. Historically, Christians have given, starting with the principle of the tithe in the Old Testament. This has been the starting point for Christian giving in the history of the church. And then as the Spirit has led, people have given beyond the tithe, beyond that 10%. But the starting point has always been 10% of what you bring home from your employment. In our congregation, again, I don't know who gives, I don't know how much people give, but I can tell you based on our budget that our budget operates off of about 50% of the adults in our congregation who work giving about half of a tithe of their salaries. That would be 5% of their take-home pay, just generally speaking. And as the parish council is at work right now on a budget for next year, I know that they're in a bit of a catch-22 because they budget based on what they expect you'll give. And there are many things we can't afford as a church that we're being asked to do because we just don't have the resources to do it. So my point in sharing all of this with you is not to somehow get a one-week boost in giving, especially on a holiday weekend. In 13 years of pastoring at the Church of the Resurrection, I don't think I've ever talked about it in this way before. My point right now is just to be transparent and let you know how things work and to let you know what I believe the Scriptures say about what God is calling of all of us. I believe the three areas of temptation for pretty much any American, but especially the people of our church, are money, sex, and power. We talk about sex a lot. We talk about politics and power a lot. We hardly ever talk about money. And I feel a bit of God's compulsion when we come to texts like this in the Scriptures to say something about it, to tell you what I believe we're being called to do. So that's why it's out of a sense of conviction that I'm saying these things tonight. And thankfully, maybe only three of the parish council members are here right now. I didn't ask their permission beforehand, but I should give a shout out to our treasurer, Chris Ream, who's back there, who does a fabulous job working hours and hours every week as a volunteer to make sure that all of our money is spent wisely and well, and that we stick to the budget that you've approved. So I'm thankful for Chris especially, and I hope you have a good vacation next week. So again, I want to emphasize this point, that our giving ought to come from a sense of gratitude to God for what he has done for us in Jesus rather than out of compulsion. I'm going to close with a bit of history. During the English Reformation, some of the Anabaptists argued on the basis of this passage from Acts 4 and the one in Acts 2 against private property ownership, arguing that Christians ought to sell all of their possessions or pool them all together and have the church own them. In our doctrinal statement as an Anglican body, the 39 articles, going back to 1563, the 38th article addresses this, and I'll read it to you. Article 38, of Christian men's goods, which are not common. The riches and goods of Christians are not common, as touching the right title and possession of the same, as certain Anabaptists do falsely boast. And you love to hear it in British. Not common, as touching the right title and possession of the same, as certain Anabaptists do falsely boast. Notwithstanding, every man ought, of such things as he possesseth liberally to give alms to the poor according to his ability. Did you get that? Every person ought to give liberally to the poor. Your goods are not common. You're protected from that. The church is not going to take away your stuff, but here's what you ought to do. Every person ought to give liberally. There are a lot of churches in our city that are known for their liberalism, but not in this regard. Wouldn't it be great if our church were known for its integrity, its honesty, and its liberality, not out of compulsion, but out of generous love for Jesus, who gave everything he had so that we might have life eternal. Will you pray with me? We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your lavish, liberal, generous gift of life, your life for ours. And we pray that with this gift of eternal life, that we might be people of integrity and people known for our generosity and known for our love, because you loved us first. And it's in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray. Amen.